As I said at the first service, again, just to say, it's so good to be together, to bring in the new year, today, tomorrow being 2024, but to be in God's house specifically together and to be in front of His Word and under His Word to hear what is most significant, what is most important, what was most important for 2023, what will be most important for 2024. And that, of course, centers around Christ. It centers around who He is, even as we see that very same thing in Matthew chapter 2, where we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 2, and the well-known story of the wise men or the magi coming to see the child who was born king of the Jews. And originally, I was going to cover the whole chapter, but realizing there's a good amount to cover here, we're going to look at just the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So far from God's holy word, let's pray that he would bless this word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this inspired record of what took place so long ago, with the birth of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And Father, even as a helpless child, we see your sovereignty and your power, even over men as great and powerful as King Herod, in rescuing and saving your child, and yet also bringing men from afar to come, fall down before him, and worship. Father, we pray that as we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, as he speaks to us, even as he is today, alive forevermore, that we too would fall down and worship him. We pray in his name. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the heart of the story that we have just read is at the heart of all of our lives. What is most central to this story is actually what is most central to your life and even the history of the world. And I can draw your attention to that in three verses. You'll notice that these wise men from the east come. Now, we're not told very much about these wise men other than that they are wise men. In other translations, you might find the word magi, which is more closely to the Greek word here, magoi, which is a plural form of that. But these magi come, these wise men come from the east, and we'll say more about them in a moment, saying in verse 2, For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." At the heart of this narrative is worship, and the one to whom true worship belongs. They've come to worship him. And then notice, once they meet King Herod, as they come from the east, they come to the capital city of Israel, come to Jerusalem, and they speak to King Herod. And Herod sends them on their way to Bethlehem. And he says to them in verse 8, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him." Now we're going to find out that Herod's words here are deceitful. He's not seeking to worship this child, but ultimately to war against him and put him to death. And then as the story unfolds, they come by God's guidance supernaturally to find the child who was born. And it says in verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. We've come to worship him. Give me word as well, that I might come and worship him. They fell down and worshiped him. You kind of can see the general theme running through these verses here. And that's why I can say to you that what is most central to this story is also what is most central to your life. What are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? God's word reminds us and teaches us that none of us are in a position where we are not worshiping something. Put it positively, all of us here are worshiping something. Ourselves, creatures, whatever it might be. But this text teaches us that the one to whom true worship belongs and the one to whom God is leading people to worship is none other than this child who was born so long ago. Now, often we associate the wise men coming with that Christmas day, and we often will have the nativity scenes with the shepherds present and the wise men present, but really, the shepherds came on that night to behold this child, but these wise men likely came a number of days, we're not sure exactly how far later, after the birth of Jesus. And nonetheless, God is leading people, leading those outside of Israel from the east, and bringing them to worship his son, to worship this child who, as the gospel account goes on to show us, grows up. And he lives a life of perfect righteousness. And he eventually lays down his life in Jerusalem on the cross in order to pay the sins of his people, to rescue and redeem them. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead, never to die again. And that he ascended into heaven and is today seated at the right hand of God, where he is receiving worship from his people all throughout the world, even among us here in the midst of New York City. What's central to this story is most central to your life. And the text calls us, like the wise men, to come and worship. Come and worship this king. And so I want us to think about three things as we open up these verses with that theme in mind. First, we'll think briefly about the characters in the story. Secondly, the conflict, what's at the heart of the conflict. And then finally, a contrast that takes place ultimately between King Herod, who I have labeled the Dragon King so that Maddox would pay attention. No, but the Dragon King, because I want us to see that behind King Herod is not just a wicked earthly ruler, but King Herod joins in the ancient conflict. He joins in that conflict going back to the garden with that ancient dragon, the serpent, coming and seeking to destroy all that is good. And so this dragon king, is opposed to this seemingly helpless child. But we'll get there in a little bit. But first, the characters. And the first characters we're introduced to are the wise men, right? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea of the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of speculation regarding who these wise men were, and often people's imaginations tend to run wild in terms of how many there were. We often assume there were three because there's three gifts given, but we're not actually told how many wise men were in this envoy of people coming. We're also not told what they're wearing. We're not told their names and so on that people have speculated about. But what we do learn is that they are wise men, likely those who were engaged in a kind of astrology or looked at the stars, and they are from the east. Now, I don't want to become too fanciful in our interpretation here, but east and that direction is always very significant throughout the Bible, ever since Genesis chapter 3. When God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, from what direction did he send them out of the garden? From the east. When God then sends his people away, we then read in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain settled east of Eden, the title of a book that many of you might be familiar with by John Steinbeck, right? East of Eden. That's where Cain settled. East of God's dwelling, east of the temple, east of the presence of God. And now what we have going on here is that God is leading people out away from him back into his presence. Think about the temple. The temple when in Israel, would be entered in from the east, right? They would come from the east and they would go through the courts into the inner court, into the Holy of Holies from the east. And so here, God is picking up on that, and wise men from the east, possibly connected to Daniel and his friends, the only other place where the word wise men appears in the Old Testament, at least in the Greek Old Testament, is in the book of Daniel, where Daniel was made chief of the wise men and the enchanters, the magicians, the Chaldeans, and so on. And so it's very likely that these wise men, though we're not exactly sure, had heard something about a Messiah, a Savior, a King, to be born of the Jews. And they, in some sense, connected this a star rising with the birth of this sun. And as we're going to see, this star is something that God is supernaturally directing. And even with the star, we're left with a lot of mystery. We don't know exactly what this luminary in the sky was specifically. Again, there's some thoughts whether it was a comet, though I wouldn't think that. It seems that this star moves very intentionally, and it seems to be something that is God himself leading these wise men through this phenomenon, this bright star in the sky, to come and worship this child. So we have these wise men coming from the east, and they see a star rising in the sky. They associate it in some regard, in some way, with the birth of a king. Now, the star, we might often think of the story, and it's so interesting preaching on this because there's such a, we might have a story in our mind the way it unfolds, but when we look at the text, it's not that the star guided the wise men from the east and they slowly just followed the star, but instead they saw the star rise, they associated with the king of the Jews being born, and so they naturally came to the capital city, Jerusalem, the royal city where the king would likely to be, was to be found. And it's not until after they speak with King Herod that the star appears again and then shoots ahead of them south toward Bethlehem. And they go in that direction. They go to Bethlehem, and to their great marvel and surprise and joy, they find the same star now hovering, in a sense, standing still over a house in which the child is to be born. And so these wise men are directed not only by the rising of a star, but also God's word as it is told to them. They're not following the star step by step, but the star is going before them and bringing them ultimately to this child. So we have the wise men. We also have King Herod, and that's a significant point. The days in which Jesus are born are days in which Herod is king. Now, some of the history we know about Herod is that he was not a true Israelite. He wasn't a true Jew. Instead, Herod was an Edomite and was actually an enemy of the people of God. And King Herod shows himself in the narrative to not be one who ultimately desires to lay down his power and his rights before this child who was to be born, but instead, with cruelty and with cunning, he seeks to destroy and really devour this child. King Herod is the dragon king who seeks to destroy the Messiah at his very birth in his weak and lowly and humble estate. King Herod throughout this story is very active, and that's something that we see that's most significant about him. He's always on the move. He's making orders, right? He's sending out, he's assembling the chief priests and the scribes. He's summoning wise men. He sends them to Bethlehem. He perceives, he becomes enraged. He sends out murderers to kill children later on. And then in the end, he dies. Herod, King Herod, the dragon king, is very active. And he's seeking to devour and destroy God's purposes. And yet, we have the child, the very opposite, right? The child can't send out decrees, can't issue, can't summon. The child himself is passive throughout this entire narrative. But here we find King Herod seeking to destroy this child before he is even born. And King Herod is ultimately incited to do this because of that question we had said earlier is at the heart of this narrative. Who is to be worshipped? And while Herod desired the worship and praise of the people under his rule, worship would truly and ultimately be given to this child, not him. So we have King Herod. We also have the religious leaders. Herod wants these wise men come to him, and they ask him, where is the king of the Jews born? Where was he born? For we saw his star rising. And then Herod they don't speak to him directly, but Herod hears of this story, of these wise men in town, asking these questions. And so he summons the religious leaders, the scribes, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And they say to him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And they cite the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, O you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now you notice, and we're going to be introduced to these characters later as the gospel unfolds, but the presence of these wise men stirred the whole city of Jerusalem up. Right? Everybody's troubled. Everybody's asking questions. And Herod even tells the wise men, asks the wise men, where is the Christ to be born? And they tell him, in Bethlehem. Now it's surprising and ought to set off alarms in our minds that rather than these wise men and scribes and the rest of Jerusalem running to Bethlehem, just 6 miles away, I mean, it's a decent run, but, you know, New Year's resolutions, they're on their way to Bethlehem to go see the Christ. But instead, they remain where they are. And we're going to see that these chief priests and scribes of the people, though they have God's word, they have, in a sense, been allured by the very temptation that Jesus is going to face later in the wilderness. It's quite interesting that the wise men, later when they find the child, they fall down and worship him. Well, later in the Gospel of Matthew, in the wilderness, Satan's final temptation to Jesus is this. Notice what he says to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 8, the devil took him, that is Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's the very same thing that the wise men had done before the child. And now Jesus here is being tempted by Satan to fall down and worship him, to which Jesus then responds, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, what we find is that the scribes and the Pharisees, and really the people of Israel, have been allured and captured by Satan's lies and temptations, that they are in league with the dragon king and not the child who is God's Messiah. They have bowed down and worshipped the serpent and the dragon. And therefore, the coming of the Messiah was not to their great and exceeding joy as it was for the wise men, but instead, it was to their dismay. They liked their position. They liked the way things were. They loved the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. The Christ was bringing a kingdom of heaven, as he's going to go on to speak of. And so they would have rather that nothing have happened, that things stayed where they were. They had the word, and rather than anticipating, eagerly longing, and awaiting the Messiah to come so that they might receive the Messiah with joy and run to see him in Bethlehem, instead their feet are planted and they're troubled by this news. And so that begins to see something of a contrast between the wise men, who are searching for this child to worship him, and the religious leaders, who themselves have succumbed to Satan's temptation that they might possess the kingdoms of the earth and their glory if they but just worship him. And so these are the characters that we see in this story here, so from so long ago. The wise men, the religious leaders, the dragon king, Herod, and the child. Now, one thing to say about the child before we move on to our second point is that you'll notice that while he receives the name Jesus in chapter 1, right, Joseph is to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yet, throughout chapter 2, he is overwhelmingly referred to as the child. Why might Matthew be doing that in telling this story to us? Why does he highlight that he is the child over and over and over again? Because he wants us to see, and as we're going to say more in a few moments, this contrast, the king and the child. And if you remember, we spoke about Isaiah chapter 7 a few weeks ago as well, where in the midst of nations raging and great conflict going on, as the Assyrians and the Syrians and Egypt and Israel are all in this great war and conflict, God says, I'm going to send you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? In the midst of great conflict, God inputs this seemingly insignificant sign. But this seemingly insignificant thing, something that has outward insignificance, will actually be the most insignificant. It will actually be the most important. And everything will rise and fall on him. That's what Matthew wants us to see, and God in his word wants us to see in this context. We'll say more about that in a moment. The second thing, and we've already been touching upon this, we'll be brief here. We've seen the characters, and now the conflict. What's going on here? Well, the wise men come, seeking the king that was born. And Herod, who desires worship for himself and does not want to lose his control or power, deceives these wise men, sending them to Bethlehem, but asking them to return to him. But God rescues the child by warning the wise men in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they departed to their own country by another way. The conflict is one of worship, as we've been talking about. The conflict is one as to whom ought we to fall down and worship. And Matthew wants us to see that we ought not to fall down and worship the powers of this earth, as great as they may be, but that we might fall down and worship this child. And the one who would come to grow, the one, as we said later, will come to die, be raised again, and ascend into heaven, and is today seated at God's right hand. That's the main conflict in the story, but I also want to press the point that it's also the main conflict in your life. It's the main conflict in your life, right? Our lives are a conflict of what are we worshiping? What are we falling before? What are we giving ourselves to? What are we offering? What are we finding our exceeding joy in? And God's word invites you to find your exceeding joy in this child, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to find him and to worship him is not a path that leads to destruction or death or heartache or pain in the end, but one that leads to life everlasting in the presence of God forever and ever. To worship the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, to fall down before them and to give my life to them, ends in destruction. The things they're done away with, they're temporary, they're fleeting. But to worship this king, to worship King Jesus, to bow before him, despite the outward insignificance, despite the seemingly the unimportance of him, he is the one who truly ought to be worship and the one we ought to give our lives to, who will be worshipped. And then finally we have then the contrast that run throughout this story here. We said earlier that the dragon king is very active. He's on the hunt, he's on the prowl, he's seeking to devour, while the child is entirely passive, and yet it's the child who receives the worship from the wise men, not King Herod, despite all of his running around and his planning and his scheming and his raging. And what a beautiful testimony that is to God's, the way God operates and the way of God, where God always reminds his people that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that God often works in the seemingly insignificant things in order that he might shame that which we often level up as most significant or most important. Right? God shames the powerful by using what is weak and despised and lowly in this world. And that's what Christmas reminds us of, and that's what the wise men teach us as well. Even today, Jesus, who possesses great glory, that if he were to appear today, would blind us with the brightness of his glory, would overwhelm us and the entire earth with his glory if he were to appear right now. But today, his glory is veiled in the heavens. He's at the Father's right hand. And the light that beams out in this earth comes from his church as a light in this world and the word going out. But for the most part, Jesus' glory today, and even our glory belonging to Jesus, is hidden. It's not seen. And often God's church may look weak and small, like a little child in a big world. And yet it's here that God is, and God is present, and God is working. And it's in the midst of what seems so weak, God shames the powerful. It's interesting that at the end of the story, and even later in this chapter, and even earlier in chapter 1, God sends various messengers, angelic messengers, to come and speak to Joseph earlier, and he'll speak to Joseph later. And it's interesting that he sends these messengers in a very kind of hidden way, unseen, even in dreams to his people, that he might give them messengers. And it's interesting to contrast that with what we read about later in the gospel in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. This is following Jesus, the child's resurrection from the dead. It says this, that there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Right now, if we were writing the story, if we were the one planning things, not God, we might say, well, why didn't the angel come with an earthquake to King Herod's palace first? Why didn't he come and say, Herod, knock it off? Why does he instead work seemingly so subtly, so hiddenly in the shadows? Because he wants his people to know and see that it's he who does this, not by simply showing that he's stronger, but by showing that he can overcome his enemies even with the weakest of things, in the most hidden manner of things. And so we have this great contrast between the dragon king who is active, the child who is passive. We have the dragon king who appears powerful, while the child powerless. The dragon king can issue decrees that the male children in Bethlehem be slaughtered, as he's going to do later. A horrible, terrible decree that gets sent out. And the child must only be rescued. The dragon king, however, is not the fulfillment of Scripture, but the child is. The child is the one who fulfills Micah 5, verse 2. And it would not be in the royal city of Jerusalem, but a lowly city in Bethlehem that the child would be born. The dragon king is in the royal city of Jerusalem. He's reigning where there is glory and power and gold, while the child is in a no-name town in Bethlehem, which, if you know the name of what Bethlehem means, it simply means house of bread. And there's some significance to that, but it's highlighting its insignificance to some degree. The dragon king demands worship, but it's the child who receives worship in the end as the wise men are brought to him. And we ought to keep in mind then that Satan is bent on stealing the worship that belongs to God in this world and in your life. He's bent on robbing God of the worship that is due to him alone. And Satan desires more than anything that his image bearers, you and I, redirect our worship away from God to either ourselves or to another creature. But God has come and supernaturally today continues to lead people not to give their worship to those undeserving, but to give their worship to him and to give their worship to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God himself who led these wise men and continues to lead men and women to Christ, to appear before him and to fall down and worship him. In the end, though the dragon king seems so powerful, he seems so active, on the hunt, prowling around, it is not he but the child who will receive worship. It's not Herod's kingdom that will remain forever, but it is the kingdom of this child that he brings that will remain forever. And so God is at work supernaturally leading us to come and worship him, to come and bow before him, and to then to offer our lives and all that we have to him. The wise men bring before him royal gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and there's some significance to each of those gifts. But we are to then lay down our lives and give all that we have in thankful service to this child who was born, and to come before him. So I want to then come to a conclusion here as we've thought through this conflict and these contrasts going on. We're beginning a new year, as many of you know. It's New Year's Eve, if you didn't. And we are committing ourselves probably to a number of new things for the new year, new fitness goals, reading goals, church goals, whatever it might be, family goals, whatever they might be. And all those things are good, right? Some things might be bad, we want to maybe question that, but most of the things we want to do are good. But let worship not escape your thinking when you're prioritizing and when you're thinking about what is most important in my life. What you worship, who you worship, is the highest priority. And when you come to worship the King, when you come to worship Jesus, to fall before him and to lay your life before him, everything else in your life falls into place. It doesn't mean everything's easy. In fact, things often get more difficult at times and challenging. But everything falls into place. And where those things are in place might be hard, but again, they're in place. They're where they ought to be. For when everything is subordinate to the worship of Jesus Christ, then everything else will be all right in the end. If everything is under Jesus Christ, and your life is one of worship of him, then everything will be all right in the end. You know, there's a lot of uncertainties. You move into a new year. I'm sure you could look back in 2023. I'm sure there were things that took you by surprise, things you didn't expect. And you can expect the same to be unexpected in 2024, to be surprised again. We can't see very far, even if at all, into the future. We don't know what the year holds ahead of us. But if your life is one in which you are worshiping Jesus Christ, where you have fallen down before him, you have received him as the Lord and Savior, then you can be assured that no matter what comes, no matter what is in store for you for 2024, everything will be all right in the end. Everything will be all right in the end. As this child was rescued from the jaws of the dragon king, so too he would be rescued from the jaws of death itself. Rescued from our greatest foe, rescued from our greatest enemies. And therefore, while life is hard for God's people, we take up our crosses and follow him, it will be all right in the end. Not only do I think that the wise men, in a sense, picture for us what it is to come to Christ today, to worship him, to fall down before him. But the wise men also, in a sense, picture for us that final day when that child who grew, that child who lived, died, rose again, it also anticipates, in some sense also, when this child returns with great glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's then that we will, as verse 10 tells us, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. If your life has been one in which you have fallen down before King Jesus, one in which you worship him, his return will be for you one of great joy. And you will rejoice exceedingly when you see this King. At present, his glory is hidden. It's not seen, it's not visible. But when he cracks open the sky and he descends, then we will behold the glory the eternal glory of the Son of God, and he will invite us, his people, into that glory, to enjoy him and to worship him forever and ever. That's what the wise men are ultimately pointing us to. And so let us then worship King Jesus with the great hope and the great expectation of that great joy that will be ours when he comes again. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, this child, and that while helpless and lowly and humble, and even while opposed by this powerful dragon king, King Herod, you protected, you kept him. And Father, you demonstrated that it's not in the power structures of this world, it's not in those who are mighty and powerful at present, but it's often what is weak and lowly that you show your power and your glory. And so, Father, may we not despise what is weak and lowly, and may we then even boast in our weakness, that your strength and power might be magnified in our lives as we look to Jesus Christ, who's at your right hand, and in whose name we pray. Amen.